back in John chapter 3 tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are very grateful for this evening and for all the people that are gathered together who love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, now that this time together here would be edifying and glorifying to our Lord, that you would bless everything that is done here. Amen. All right, John chapter 3, and we will be in verse 14. And I don't think that we're going to get probably terribly far tonight. I'm not sure how far we are going to get, but let's read this main passage from verse 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We, just to catch the context once more, the passage that we went through so far in this third chapter was this, the story of Nicodemus coming by night to Christ, and what Jesus taught Nicodemus that night. The fact that he must be born again. The fact that you are not good by doing good things, but the fact that if you're ever going to go to heaven, you have to be born again. In my Bible, I have a paragraph marked when we come to verse 14, as though we have a new subject started. It is open to a little bit of argument if Jesus is still speaking at this moment to Nicodemus, or if this is something else he said. It would appear, because it follows immediately this passage, and it's obviously, well, I shouldn't say it's obvious. It appears to me that it is Jesus speaking. Some say that John has taken over writing here, that Jesus' words to Nicodemus left off in verse 13, and now John has taken over. But it's really rather irrelevant whether or not Jesus said this or John said it anyway, because it is in the Word of God. So, I throw that out as a comment just because. The story here, the subject does change very slightly from the subject of being born again. We're not on the subject anymore of the new birth as it happens, but who is the author of it and how it happens. We're not on a mystical subject of the fact of the new birth. Now we are looking right at the giver of the new birth, the one who took our place and made this possible for us to become the sons of God. And the very first verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is one of at least three times, it may be more, but there's at least three times in the Gospel of John when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. It is very clear to us, looking backwards, what he meant by that. It was when he hung on the cross that he was lifted up. Whoever this was originally spoken to or whatever may not have understood this because they didn't know how Jesus was going to die. But he gave the picture of Moses putting the serpent on a pole. That story is in Numbers chapter 21, which we will go to and read. In verse 4, it says, "And they journeyed," this would be the children of Israel now, "they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." This picture that God had given to the children of Israel back in the wilderness was one of the clearest of all the Old Testament pictures of Christ, of what was going to be, what was going to come in the future. But God did something here that was a little bit odd. You might say it was a little bit odd. Because God, in all of his mighty power, could have answered Moses' prayer when Moses prayed to God to take away the fiery serpents. And God didn't take away the fiery serpents. But actually, the fact of the matter is, God was going to use this happening as a representation of a spiritual truth. And in that spiritual truth, God has the ability to take away those fiery serpents through this method only. He can't take them away before they have bitten. He has to take away the aftershock or the effect of it through Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is no other method of salvation. The scripture says that over and over and over and over again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You, as a human being, have sinned. It's not a matter of whether or not if you have sinned. You have sinned. Now, the children of Israel had sinned here. They had spoken against God, and they had spoken against Moses. They had an awful attitude. And so because of this, God sent these serpents. Well, the serpents now are the representation, if you will, of their sin and of the judgment. In James chapter 1, I'll just read one verse from James chapter 1. The 15th verse says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Sin does not kill you immediately. You do not sin and get dropped into hell. You sin. You can sin for as long as you live while God is being gracious to you and giving you a chance to repent of your sin. You can sin all your life, but it's not until you die and you face God and are judged for what you did that you find out what the consequences of your sin actually are. Sin, it says, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now I want you to imagine for a minute that you're one of these children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and you have sinned. And a fiery serpent comes round the corner of your tent, and you jump, but he's faster, and he gets you. And he pokes two little holes in your leg with his fangs. And while those fangs are in your leg, he injects his poison into your blood. And you know, as a matter of fact, you know from every other person that happened to, they died. You know your time is limited at this time. You are destined to die. But the fact of the matter is, you're not dead. You can scream. You can run. You can curse God. You can swear. You can go hit Moses if you want. You can try burning a Bible. You can do anything you want. But the poison is in the blood and you're going to die. God could have answered Moses' prayer in this situation, and he could have just sent those serpents on a trail out of the camp into the wilderness further. He could have instantly killed them all. He could have caused them to turn back into a stick with his word. But he wanted to give us a type of sin. Because we human beings, we choose to sin. We all did. We all did choose to sin. But we don't get to choose to have that sin removed. Because once that sin is on your soul, it's there. And it is there, and it is there, and it is going to be there, and it will never be removed. It is going to kill you. It is absolutely going to take you down to eternal death. Unless for one simple thing, and that is that Jesus Christ can take it away. He can take away the sin, and he can take away the effects of the sin. But it is not something that you go to God and you just make a request. God, take away my sin. You guys know that all 7 billion people on the face of the earth could come to God right now in prayer and beg him until the day of their death that he would take away their sin and refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their sacrifice, and they would die and go to hell. You are saved by Christ Jesus alone, nothing else. You can come to God and ask for forgiveness of your sin. You can come and ask to have your sin taken away, but you better ask that it be done through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, or your prayer will never be answered. You can be an American Indian who cries out to the Great Spirit in the sky, and you can beg for forgiveness. You can be a Buddhist and you can pray to whoever your God is. You can do anything you want with your sin, but unless you come to God through Jesus Christ, there's nothing that God can do for you. And it's not, the Bible doesn't say there isn't anything God will do for you. The Bible says there isn't anything God can do for you. Because the Bible says, and you can take it because God said it, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, I am not ecumenical in any way, shape, or form. And I am here to say, without the shadow of any doubt, that any religion, that any kind of Christianity, or any other religion on the face of the earth that does not give Jesus the exact place that he is given in the scriptures is a false religion that nobody can find peace with God by. So God, in order to give us this picture of Christ, left the serpents be, the fiery serpents. That's your sin. This is a picture of your sin. And the bite they give. And the poison that's there. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's nothing you can do about it. Except one simple little thing. Because what God did do for the children of Israel was he took a serpent. He told Moses, take a serpent and put it up on a pole. And when anybody is bitten by a serpent, if they will just look at that serpent on the pole, they will live. Now, you can run that by anybody in the medical field if you would like to. You can put it to the test of science if you want to. And there's no kind of scrutinizing that you will do to that will ever make any sense whatsoever. But it was the truth. Because it says, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is one of the things that makes Christianity, one facet of Christianity that makes it unpopular with many people. Because salvation is too simple. We don't want to be in a place of absolute helplessness where we cannot do anything for ourselves. And to be saved, it is as simple as somebody else already having done all the work for us and we just have to believe in him. We don't want that. We think that we're not quite that bad. We want to put a little bit of our own effort into it. We don't want to be quite so helpless. We want to be a little bit more in charge of the job than that. And so many, 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 many people on earth reject Jesus Christ as the answer for their sins because they think that they can do a little bit of something to get acceptance with God. What do you mean, Moses? You mean seriously you are so stupid enough to tell me that looking at this serpent on the pole is going to give me life? Well, how is that going to help me? I would rather run as fast as I could, find a doctor. I'd rather chop my leg off where the serpent bit me. I would rather do 100 hard things trying to save my life because the time is limited and I'm not wasting my time looking at that serpent. That can't help me. But the fact of the matter is, it is exactly the picture of salvation through Jesus Christ. One thing that I do want to point out while we're on this subject, do not mix up the type for the truth. It is written here, Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, many, many people like to go back and apply the type, look at the serpent, to Christ. But the Bible does not here say that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so anyone who looks at Christ will be saved. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so anyone who believes in Christ shall be saved. Now, I don't mind using that type and using the word look and live like we sometimes do. But 9 out of 10 times when people use that terminology from the Old Testament, look instead of believe, they are watering the gospel down. Because the fact of the matter is you have to do something more than see Jesus to be saved. There was a whole crowd gathered on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus was dying that sat there watching him die that weren't saved. Because the look is something we do with the physical eye. The believe is something we do with the soul's eye. So even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that serpent was in the wilderness. The Son of Man's going to be lifted up. He's going to die on a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse 15, we will just skip over and go right to verse 16, because the same thing is repeated again in verse 16 as is given in verse 15. So we won't cover it twice. Verse 16 of the Gospel of John, the third chapter, is undoubtedly the most popular verse in the entire Scriptures. It is the one that is used more than any other. It is turned to by everybody. If there's anything, if anybody is going to put out one single verse that they want the whole world to hear, it's this one. It is probably one of the very simplest verses in all the Scriptures. And if only I could just sit down right now and have Henry Morehouse stand up and preach, I would have loved to hear him. Because I have heard that he preached for about 7 nights in a row on this verse only. Just this verse. It completely changed D.L. Moody's life when Henry Morehouse came to preach for him in Chicago. Because D.L. Moody said up until this time, he taught that God does not love the sinner. God hated the sinner. There's a piece of truth there, and I think that D.L. Moody probably didn't teach it in a really wrong sense, but he wasn't preaching the gospel the way the Scriptures present the gospel. And Henry Morehouse came to Chicago, I believe it was, to preach for D.L. Moody. And he turns to this passage and he preaches, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he began to go through the Scriptures and show the people how God loved the world. And the next night he came back and he turned to the text again. He preached on it again, and the next night. And D.L. Moody, I believe, was slightly irritated at him and wondered if he had no sermon to preach but one. But by the time he was done, D.L. Moody was a different man because he understood how God loves the world. You can't get out from under the force of this verse, no matter what you do, no matter what kind of doctrinal stupidity you pump into your mind. The force of this verse is absolute and it reaches everywhere. Some people try to limit the meaning of this verse. For God so loved the elect, perhaps, they might try to make it mean. He loved his people, but the verse says the world. And there's one thing that you as a human being have the power to limit, and that is your brain. But you don't have the power to limit God's word. And it stands where it stands. And you can't take away the force of what he said or of what he meant when he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him." Throughout history, this verse has been used over and over and over and over again to take struggling souls who do not believe that God loved them enough to save them. This is the verse that everybody presents to them, that whosoever believeth. Whosoever. And any of you guys who have not read Jimmy Moore, I'll give you the story, and you must repent of your sin and read it this week if you have never read it. All right? But even if you have read it, you won't mind the story. So Jimmy is this little ghetto kid, probably around 10 years old, that's been saved. And he's going around Bucktown, a part of the ghetto of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he's going around the town and he is getting everybody to come to the mission. And scores of the people from this area are being saved. But there's one man, the horse salesman, Dave Beach, who grew up in a Christian home and rejected it and turned away. And he also, now living in this low part of the city, is a liar and a deceiver and a cheater and a drunk and every other thing that you could say bad about a man. And Jimmy, one night, is talking to this man, preaching the gospel to him, telling him to be saved. And Dave is trying to explain to little 10-year-old Jimmy's mind, it's not for me. Jesus didn't die for me, or I was too bad. I can't get saved anymore. It's over for me. I had my opportunity before. I rejected it. There's no hope for me. And so Jimmy whips out his Bible, and he goes to this verse, and he said, well, then this is how we're going to read this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, except Dave Beach, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, of course, if you've read the book, you know Dave Beach gets saved. I don't remember that it was that night or not, but it was very shortly after that night. And if you would like to add your name into this verse, accept and put your name. You can go to Revelation, and you can find in the end of the book of Revelation that anybody who adds any words to God's book is going to receive the plagues and the judgments that are listed in God's book. Your name is already in this verse the way God wanted it. It's listed in that word, whosoever. Salvation is for every person. There's never a time that we will ever preach the gospel to anybody, anywhere, with any doubt that Jesus Christ has the power to save them, no matter what their situation in life. Because salvation is not by man, it's not of man. The very precious, eternal Son of God was given in place of man's salvation. And it was given for sinners. It was not given for righteous men. It was given for sinners. And the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to touch the lowest places on earth, the worst person on earth. And by the way, the worst person on earth, according to the Bible, was the Apostle Paul. You guys remember that? The Apostle Paul, he said he was the chief of sinners. That means I'm not, because he was worse than me. You know, we sometimes look at people, we sometimes look at bad people. The bad people are the ones down in the ghettos of the big cities that never worked a day in their life, never done an honest thing in their life. They are addicted to drugs and alcohol. They beat their wife. They don't get along with people. They may be murderers, whatever. Those are the bad people. Those are the ones the gospel has trouble reaching. Actually, the fact of the matter is those aren't the worst people. The worst people are the people who have been given every opportunity in life, who have grown up in luxury, who have grown up with training, who have grown up with the Word of God, and don't accept Jesus Christ as their own Savior. Those are the worst people. That was the Apostle Paul. He grew up studying the Word of God, and he rejected Jesus Christ and persecuted the church. You can say that was just Paul's humility when he said he was the chief of sinners. But God agreed because he put it in his word. I was there one day. there was a day in my life when I had grown up in a Christian home. I remember living on Kelvin Street in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I was 5 years old. And I can't remember the whole scene, but I remember on my bedroom wall, there was a very large paper that was written and drawn on. And it had a picture of the serpent on a pole. And it had this verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I had a poster. In my memory, it was as big as that map on the wall. But it probably wasn't that big because I was littler then. But that's how I remember it. I had that hanging on my bedroom wall when I was 5 years old. I grew up reading the Bible. I still sinned against God and I still rejected Him. That's the worst kind of sin. The sin where you have every opportunity and you don't take it. But God, in His mercy, did not send His Son because we were sinners to punish us. He didn't send us to give us what we deserved. Rather, instead, verse 17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And this salvation is to be preached to every creature, no matter what kind of sinner they are, no matter how far they have fallen, no matter what they have done. You know, one of the biggest things that is wrong with the preaching of the gospel in Christianity today is that we don't believe it works. We're all going to confess that it works. But when we see the state of the church around us and how people profess to get saved and turn back, and it seems like even the serious Christians sometimes don't have a lot of moral standards of right and wrong. And we look at the gospel and we're like, how on the face of the earth are we going to take this person who is this sunk in night and bring them out of this darkness into fellowship with Jesus Christ? But you know what? We look at it all wrong when those feelings come across us. Because it's not how it works. Because when the bitten person looked at the serpent on the pole, nobody had to know anything. They lived. That's what happened. And when any human being does the very simplest act of understanding, recognizing the fact that there is no hope for them and that they need Jesus Christ and that they would turn and call on the name of God, asking for salvation through Jesus Christ, that transformation can happen to them instantly, immediately, and in such a way as will amaze every person looking at it. That is the gospel. Any other work, Anything that saves people any other way is the work of the flesh. It's not even real. The gospel transforms. It does not slowly take a dying person to a healthy person. It takes a person from lost to saved when they look. And that is the message that we preach. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And it is possible. It is possible for every person to be saved. It doesn't matter how hard they are. It doesn't matter how resistant they are to light. It doesn't matter how much they don't want to see you or how much they hate and blaspheme God. Salvation is as simple as it has ever been. It will always stay this simple. They just need Jesus Christ only for a complete transformation instantly. I don't think we'll cover any more verses tonight. I had a lot of bad things happen to me in my life as far as just things that I did, wrong that I did. And I did repent of my sin and pray to God for salvation when I was about 8 years old. But for some reason, I didn't stick with that. And as I started to grow older, I really was not serving God at all. I would have perhaps told you I wanted to if you had asked me. But I really was much more interested in myself and the things that I was doing for myself. I had my life to live. I had my fun to have. I had my games to play. I was doing what I wanted to do. And there came a point in my life that I began to get a little serious. I wanted to be saved. It started, I believe, when I was 14. I wanted to be saved. But I also wanted a lot of other things in life. I didn't want to necessarily give up anything for Christ. I didn't have to. I didn't really have anything worth holding on to, but I was an idiot. I was a sinner. I was selfish. I wanted my own things too. And so I struggled between wanting to please myself and wanting to please God. I struggled with that for a number of months. And then one night, I don't remember that I had thought a single thought about God when I went to bed that night. I don't remember what I had done the day before. But one night while I slept, I dreamed this dream. I can't tell you the dream anymore because I don't remember it. But the only thing that I remember was that one of the people who was in our church then, she's not anymore, in my dream was wearing a t-shirt. On the back of her shirt was written a scripture verse. And I don't remember which one it was. But it spoke to me when I saw it. Somehow something clicked in my mind while I was sleeping. The gospel became real to me. And I woke up. My face was wet. I had been crying in my sleep. And I looked to God. And I asked, in the simplest way that any person might ever ask for anything, I just gave myself over to Him. And you know, from that day until this, when I was 15 years old, I can't even get interested in the world anymore. There isn't anything on earth I want. What's changed between me pursuing what I wanted and me pursuing what God wanted? What changed? I didn't change. I didn't change anything. I was born again. Jesus made me into a new person. And I got out of bed that morning to live a different life than I had ever lived in my life. I didn't have a different color of skin. I wasn't wearing a different style of clothes. I wasn't in a different country. I didn't speak a different language. But I got out of bed that morning to live a different life. And I began to just ravenously devour the Bible. That was the only thing I wanted anymore. I just read it like that was the only thing left on earth. Because I found Jesus Christ. And I found Him to be what I was looking for. I gave up everything that I had. I grew up very poor. My family didn't have much. I didn't get the privilege of working when I was growing up. And so I treasured many things. And among my treasures, if you had pulled out my little box from under my bed and looked at my treasures, you would have found a stack of empty butter boxes. You know, they were nice boxes. Why should they go in the garbage? When you take when the four quarters had been used out of the box, you know, they come apart, they flatten very nicely. You can stack them in a box and keep them for something. I don't know what, but I was saving them. Why does a person ever sink that low that such stupidity is important to us? One of the first things I did after I was saved was I pulled out that box out from under my bed and I just threw most everything in there away because I didn't want it anymore. It had nothing to do with the fact that it was wrong. I could have kept those butter boxes and given them to my grandchildren and it would have been right. But I didn't want them. The world lost its interest to me. The only thing I wanted anymore was anything that related to Jesus Christ. And not too long after that, I started buying books because they related to Christ, because they told me about Him. That's a tradition I've continued now for more years than I want to tell anybody, because I don't want anyone to know how old I am. I will say tonight that if there's anybody in this room who has ever doubted whether or not they wanted to give Christ everything from their lives, you are as big a fool as I was. And you don't know what you're missing. Give your life to Christ. And find peace in Him.